The first reading is from Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. The second reading is from Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here." Well, do keep that passage open, the passage from Jonah chapter 3, which we'll be looking at together. It might be helpful for you to have the subtitles in front of you as I'm reading from it. Let me pray for us as we look at God's word. Father, thank you so much for this story from long ago, this story from Jonah's history in the Bible. We do pray that as we look at it this morning, you would speak to it through us. Help us to understand it. It's puzzling in places. Help us to see you in it and apply it to our lives today. Amen. Well, in the last 200 years, UK lifeboats, those orange RNLI vessels we're all familiar with, have saved over 146,000 lives at sea. And perhaps an even more moving number than that is that in those rescues, more than 600 lifeboat crew have died. Lifeboats, I guess, go to sea exactly when you shouldn't go to sea. And many of those deaths were when lifeboats capsized. And when motorised lifeboats replaced the light little row and sailboats in the first half of the 20th century, they're of course much more powerful, they could go further and faster. But the weight of the engines meant that if the boat capsized, it tended to stay upside down, with terrible results both for the crew and for the rescue. So in the 1950s, an engineer called Richard Oakley developed what became known as the Oakley-class lifeboat. If you're my age, you will have seen these around. They were in use until the mid-90s. It was the first self-righting motorised lifeboat design. Eventually, they made 31 vessels in two different sizes, which saved between them almost 1,500 lives during their service. It had a tank in the hull. We're going to talk about engineering a little bit. It had a tank in the hull, which was filled with 1.5 tons of seawater. And if the boat capsized, the water drained from that tank into an empty tank on the port side, the left side of the ship, and the shift in buoyancy rolled the boat back upright. The crew didn't actually have to do anything apart from hold their breath and their nerves as the boat gave them a second chance to survive and continue the rescue. And a third chance, and a fourth, and fifth, and sixth chances, and so on, if the boat capsized again. They would be wet and cold and battered, but alive. Well, today's passage from Jonah, we're coming to chapter 3 in the book that we've been looking through for these past few weeks, where Jonah finally goes to the city of Nineveh. Jonah chapter 3 is all about second chances. It's a pretty short chapter, only 10 verses, fits on a page in our Bibles. And it's about Jonah preaching in the city and the Ninevites repenting. That's the bulk of the story. But the most important features are the bookends in verse 1 and verse 10 at either end of the chapter. Let's just read those again. Here's verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And here's the other bookend. In verse 10, when God saw what they, the Ninevites, did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Now, when we come to passages like this, we want to see two main characters. Jonah as the reluctant hero and Nineveh as the defeated villains. Actually, in chapter 3, Jonah and the Ninevites are more similar than they are different. Look at those bookend verses again. What does Jonah get? A second chance to obey God. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Even though he ran away from God's command to Tarshish. And what does Nineveh get? A second chance to obey God. Verse 10. The Lord relented and did not destroy them despite their terrible wickedness that had come up before him. We find, you see, that the main character in the book isn't Jonah or Nineveh, but the merciful Lord God who sends his word a second time to his disobedient servant and who relents from the destruction of a wicked, repentant city. I don't know if you're VeggieTales fans, but in the words of the great VeggieTales song from the episode on Jonah, he is the God of second chances, the God of mercy, the God who keeps bringing your boat upright in the storm, even the self-inflicted storm. He's the God of second chances. And if you drift off in the rest of this morning's sermon, that would be the key thing to remember, the God of second chances. Now, what I want to do with the rest of our time is think a little bit about the nature of God's mercy in this chapter. Four things that I hope we can take away about God's mercy and apply in following the Lord. And here's the first feature of God's mercy. God's mercy points outwards. God's mercy points outwards. We might not, from our viewpoint in the 21st century, notice the significance of the fact that Jonah is being sent away from Israel to preach. It's in verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim. And in verse 3, Jonah went to Nineveh. And this detail is actually, I think, unprecedented in the Old Testament. God's prophet and God's prophecy sent to a pagan city. Certainly God's people were often found in pagan nations and they were called to faithfulness and to proclamation there, like Daniel in Babylon. Joseph in Egypt, Ezra in Persia, Lot in Sodom. But for a prophet to be sent by God specifically for the purpose of preaching God's word to a pagan nation, that is nearly unheard of in the Old Testament. It's only after Jesus' resurrection, Matthew 28:19, that we're told, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." You see, Jonah's command to go is an Old Testament glimpse of a New Testament truth. God's mercy points outwards. It points to the nations. The logic goes, if God's mercy is proclaimed even to Nineveh, the worst, most wicked, corrupted, powerful city in the land, it can surely be proclaimed to everyone. It's a signpost, isn't it, from the Old Testament to the gospel game changer. If mercy is for Nineveh, mercy is for everyone. And if mercy is for everyone, mercy is for me. I wonder if we know that this morning. If you've ever tried to park at a UK airport, you'll discover they now have many zones. A long stay zone, a short stay zone, a drop-off zone, a business premium zone, an economy premium zone. Quite often within those, a green zone and a purple zone and a blue zone. And if you put your car in the wrong zone, which by this point is almost inevitable, you pay a mortgage-inducing penalty charge. Or perhaps we fear that church is like that. We might be outside the correct zone of God's mercy. Something in your past, perhaps, that seems just too big, too difficult. Or a sense that you aren't part of the Christian in crowd, and you might just end up with a penalty charge if you come in. But there are no zones in God's mercy. It points to everyone, whoever you are, whatever you've done, it is for you. And of course we should add that that includes whoever else you meet here too. Even if they somehow seem not churchy to you, do stop that thought in its tracks as well. God's second chance, capsize rescue, is held out to everyone. Well, that's the first point. God's mercy points outwards. And we'll move roughly in order through the story. So here's the second. God's mercy is proven in Jesus. God's mercy is proven in Jesus. We're only told in this passage one line about Jonah's preaching. It's in verse 4. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Perhaps you wish sermons at St. Pat's were that short. And we might ask, given such a short, terse, to-the-point message, why do the Ninevites have any hope at all of God's mercy? Why do they try to repent? Why do they repent at all? And say in verse 9, who knows? God may yet relent. Well, it must be at least in part because Jonah said more than that one line. That must be just the writer summarizing for us. We know, for example, that his visit required 3 days. Maybe it's just a big place, or perhaps some kind of state protocol for visiting prophets, a welcome day, a speaking day, and a farewell day. He would have been seen as a dignitary of another nation. But either way, whether it's that or just the size of the place, he'd have to come up with a bit more to say than just that one line. And we can infer some of what Jonah said from Nineveh's response. They've heard who God is, for example, in verse 5. And in verse 8, they have heard what evil violence they should stop. So he must have said a bit more for them to know those things. But more significantly, we also know from the New Testament, from that reading from Matthew 12, that Jonah must have witnessed to the Ninevites his own big fish second chance experience with God. You heard that in our reading from Matthew. The Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign, and he says they will have none but the sign of Jonah. And it's an analogy that he makes between Jonah, 3 days effectively dead at the bottom of the sea, and himself to be 3 days in the grave after his crucifixion. And the point is that both stories end in miraculous resurrection signs. That's why, by the way, as Ollie said last week, it's not important whether humans can survive in fish bellies. We don't need to worry about that. Of course they can't. That's the whole point. This is a story of miraculous resurrection. So Jesus draws that analogy. And then he says, this is Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. You see Jesus' point. The Ninevites saw the evidence of God's mercy towards Jonah, his fishy rescue, and they merely hoped without certainty that it might be offered to them as well. Verse 9, who knows? God may yet relent. How much more, says Jesus, should we trust God's mercy on the promise-filled evidence of Jesus Christ himself resurrected from the grave? The people of Nineveh, we might find one day, will say to the people of Wallington, we turned to the Lord on that uncertain hope. How could you not, with the gospel in your hand? We were organising last week some long-distance train travel for our teenage daughter on her own. And when you do that, there's a lot of uncertainty to manage, isn't there? What if train one gets cancelled, or train one gets delayed and arrives after train two, or train two goes from a different platform? As regular commuters will know, every UK train journey is a matter of some uncertain and increasingly jaded hope, and we've now, of course, passed that cynicism on to our daughter. But God's mercy for us is not an uncertain thing, like a train. It's fully proven in Jesus. We don't have to wonder if it will be there. We need nothing more than the gospel to be confident in God's second chance. So God's mercy points outwards. God's mercy is proven in Jesus. And then the third thing I'd like us to notice is this. God's mercy matters today. God's mercy matters today. I expect you spotted that Nineveh's repentance seems more like a change of behaviour than of religion. They repent of violence in verse 9, not of idolatry. There's no mention of turning away from other gods. It was a polytheistic pagan nation. And the writer, there's a little kind of subtle linguistic thing that goes on. The writer switches from saying the Lord, that's in small caps in our Bible version, the NIV. It's God's personal name, Yahweh, that's used only by his people. He switches from saying the Lord to saying God in verses 5 to 10, when Nineveh responds. That's the generic Hebrew title for, well, for any god, although, of course, Scripture only recognises one. All that together suggests that Nineveh didn't convert to Judaism, but just kind of slotted God in to their multi-faith, multi-god religion. Maybe there's a lesson for us there in how we approach Scripture. And of course, ultimately, Nineveh's repentance didn't last. the prophet Nahum, writing 150 or so years later. It's only a few pages on in your Bible, but a century and a half or so later in history, describes Nineveh, it's Nahum 3:1, as a city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. This time there was no repentance, and God's judgment came. Nineveh was comprehensively destroyed in 612 BC during the bloody Assyrian civil war. So why, we might ask, does Jesus himself use Nineveh's partial repentance as a picture of God's permanent mercy, when it falls so far short of what the cross will do for sinners in eternity? How does Jesus choose to point to that? Well, firstly, of course, it does remind us that only God can change hearts in the end. Sinners, you and I and Nineveh, need more than God relenting. We'll just rinse and repeat the same thing, won't we, as Nineveh in the end do. And we'll say a bit more about that in a minute. But it also shows us that wickedness and violence today are always evil in the eyes of the Lord, and that they sometimes attract his partial judgment and mercy now. That's a particularly helpful thing to be reminded of this Safeguarding Sunday. We are right to pray, aren't we, for God's practical mercy in our city and in Gaza and Ukraine and South Sudan and beyond. We're right to pray for him to convict the violent, to stop and turn around. We're right to pray for him to intervene in sickness and distress and evil. And we've done that already in this service. Don't mishear me. Every bit of unchecked wickedness will eventually be held to account. It will not always be interrupted today, and that will be painful. We won't always understand why. But Nineveh reminds us that the church is always called to pray against wickedness, always called to speak and stand against it, and to practice God's mercy for those who turn from it. It's a bit like tossing a huge rock into a pond. God's eternal mercy has merciful ripples for how we face our broken world today. Fourthly and finally, God's mercy changes our will, not his. God's mercy changes our will, not his. I wonder if you spotted that when the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time in verse 2, it is the same word as the first time. Jonah is called to the same mission by God: go and preach to Nineveh. Emphatically this time now, no more or no less than the message I give you. The only difference is, this time, Jonah doesn't run away. When the Lord calls me to something and I run away, whether it's a Bible command or a choice in my life, when I find a boat and then I encounter a storm and a fish, whatever the boat and the storm and the fish may be for me, when the Lord gives me a second chance and I face his command again, when the word of the Lord comes to me a second time, his word will not have changed. There is no negotiating with God. Parents of toddlers may recognise this. Does this scene sound familiar? Eat your vegetables. No. Eat your vegetables and I'll let you watch TV. I shan't. Okay, eat half your vegetables and you can watch TV. No. All right, just the peas. Okay, you like peas. I want TV. Okay, look, I'll put the TV on first. Now eat the peas. No, I hate peas. Just one pea, this nice pea here on my fork. I want chocolate. Okay, this pea and then this chocolate button. And it is at that point, of course, that your beloved offspring eats the chocolate button and you throw the peas away. Any resemblance to my parenting is purely coincidental. But that is not, the point is, that is not how the Father God parents his children. He doesn't water down his commands until they become acceptable to us. His mercy is a second chance to obey the whole of his call. Or we could put it this way. Did Jesus go to the cross so that I could continue to sin when I choose? By no means, as Paul says in Romans 6 when he's asked that question. What happens at Easter Sunday and at Pentecost isn't to tolerate my unholiness. It is to move me to holiness. That's true, of course, for the Ninevites too in this passage. God's mercy is not to ignore their wickedness, but an opportunity to repent of it, even though in that Old Testament picture that won't be fully possible until the cross. And when we read in verse 10 that God relented, we might ask a theologically tricky question here about how an unchanging God can change his mind. You might want to ask the vicar about that one later. But the core of the answer is that God's will has not changed. Not for Nineveh, not for Jonah, not for us. His holy standards didn't slip. All wickedness will be dealt with justly, whether on the wicked or on the cross. When God relents, it is our hearts that are changed by his grace. His will remains a fixed point all the time. Do you remember the lifeboats from the beginning? God's second chance means writing a capsized life. Not so that it can return to port. That's not what the lifeboat crews did. But so that we can keep going in the same direction. Keep on mission towards the fixed point of God's good, perfect will for us. I do need to finish. Jonah and Nineveh are puzzles, aren't they? They're puzzles for us. You've got this unrepentant runaway prophet who Jesus still name checks 800 years later. And you've got this city which repents, far more repentance than Jonah showed, but then returns to wickedness and judgment a few pages on. And that puzzle will deepen further next week when we come to chapter 4 and we see Jonah's real feelings about Nineveh's repentance. But the answer, if you like, the solution to this puzzle today is to see someone else in the foreground, not a prophet or a city, but a merciful God. The God whose mercy points outwards to everyone. The God whose mercy is proven in Jesus. Not a gamble, but a certainty. The God whose mercy matters for our broken world today. The God whose mercy transforms the will of sinful people to be like that of his perfect Son. I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you feel like you're back at the starting line. Maybe for the 100th time, not just the second. Maybe something that the Lord has called you to and that you've run from. Well, do this for me, would you, as we close. Put your name in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, to you, a second time. Because our God is the God of second chances. Let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray for us. Father, thank you so much that you're the God of second chances. Thank you that your mercy is for everyone. And thank you that it transforms us. Please would you help us to keep our eyes fixed on the wonderful reality of your mercy and kindness, as Jesus has won for us. Amen.